man in his place. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The story is told of a little girl who asked her mother, "How did the human race begin?" And the mother answered, "Well, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and the result was the human race." Well, 2 days later, the little girl asked her dad the same question. And the father answered, "Well, many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved." After thinking about this for a while, the confused little girl returned to her mother and said, "Mom, how is it possible that you told me that the human race was created by God, and Dad said it was evolved from monkeys?" Well, the mother answered, "Well, dear, the difference in answers is very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and your dad told you about his." Well, all kidding aside, the issue of origins is crucial to your understanding of God. It is crucial to your understanding of man, of purpose, of reality, of creation, of sin, of salvation, of Jesus Christ, of marriage, of family, of human government, of judgment, of nationalism, and on we go. That's why chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are so critical to understand, and that's why under Satan's attack, they are repeatedly criticized in our day, and it behooves us as believers that we have a very clear understanding of not only the entire Bible, but especially of these initial chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, before we dig deeper into Genesis chapter 2 today, I have a quiz for you, a 7-question quiz to test your Bible knowledge. It's right there on your handout. So here are the questions. Number 1, how was Adam created? I'll give you just a moment to jot something down there. How was Adam created? Question 2, where was Adam located when he was created? Where was Adam located when he was created? Question number 3, where was the Garden of Eden located? Where was the Garden of Eden located? Number 4, what was in the middle of the Garden of Eden? What was in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Number 5, what was the purpose of the tree of life? What was the purpose of the tree of life? Number 6, what was the test that God gave Adam and Eve and why? What was the test that God gave Adam and Eve and why? And number 7, what would the punishment be for failing the test? What would the punishment be for failing the test? By the way, is it warm in here? Yeah. Can we cool it off a little more? The hot air is just beginning, isn't it? Now, I want you to be looking for these answers as we work our way through this passage today. But in expository preaching, you know that we first read the text, we then explain the text, and then we apply the text of Scripture. So let's begin reading at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, last week we observed the introduction of this section. It has a key phrase in it, a toldot, which acts as a literary marker, marking off 10 major divisions in the book of Genesis. And that introduction was similar to what we had studied in chapter 1. For this is the history, this is the historical count of what became of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we note that the reversal of the earth and the heavens from the normal way it's set, the heavens and the earth, because the focus in chapter 2 is going to be on man and the earth, not just the creation of everything in six literal 24-hour days, which happened in Genesis chapter 1. And as I pointed out last time, there is no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. They complement each other. This gives the big picture, chapter 1. Chapter 2 fills in the details with a special emphasis on man and the Garden of Eden, the test, and then the creation of the woman. And by the way, both men and women were created on the first man and woman were created on the sixth day, according to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we see in verses 5 through 7 the creation of man. And in particular, we note in verse 7 how God did it. That was the first question on your quiz. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, we noted last time the word man is Adam, Adam. And the word ground is Adama. And so it has the same root to it. You see, out of the ground, the word means ground, it means soil, dust, soil, the surface soil. God took that soil and he formed an external man. His name will be Adam. But that's only the external you, as man and women, or men and women, have an external and an internal component. So we go on to read, well, after he formed this human body, what did he do? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is very personal. If you get the sense, kind of like CPR, that the Lord is there and he breathes right into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. He is animated. He's energized. He's alive. It's no longer just a body. And you know, one of the things that is so clear when you see the death of a person or you see a dead body is that that's just the external shell. The internal you is gone. The soul and the spirit are gone from the person. And that's just the external shell. And we know from Scripture that that internal person, that soul and spirit, are either with the Lord in heaven or they are in hell, separated from God forever and ever and ever. There's no third option. And so we see how man was formed. But God loved man. He wanted a relationship with man. He then, as a result, is going to plant him in a certain place and provide for him everything he needs. And in doing so, as we think of the planting of man in the Garden of Eden, that's what verses 8 through 15 will be about. As we look at this, permit me to quote from William Barrick, who says, "It is clear grammatically that the purpose is not to describe the time of this section, is not to describe the time when God created mankind in relationship to plants," verses 5 and following. "It consists instead of a statement that God provided for his creation by making certain that the plants had water before he created them. He made the provisions before he gave rain and before he appointed mankind to irrigate and till the soil. By introducing the concept," and here's the key phrase, "of provision, the writer sets the stage for a detailed description of the creation of human beings. God's creative activity is purposeful and beneficial. Mankind has a role to fulfill in caring for the earth and is also a special recipient of God's provision of the plants, which the..." "...which the Creator had watered. The theme of provision is not a minor one in this text unit. It is a major one. Indeed, elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that even before he created the earth, God had made preparation for his program to restore mankind spiritually in anticipation of man's disobedience." And so we see here that God creates a literal man, an external body with an internal soul and spirit, and he's animated and he is alive, and God is going to provide everything that that man will need. And thus, over the next few verses, the emphasis is on God's gracious provision. Now, the first provision that we see for man is that he planted a garden. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, the word planted means just that. Now, some of you have planted gardens. You know what's involved in planting a garden. But this garden, as we're going to see, really consisted of an orchard full of fruit. And God provided this garden for man. This is grace. Man didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. But God provided it. And you see, that's what grace is all about. That God makes a provision for us in spite of us and outside of us. We don't earn it and we don't deserve it. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And each of these provisions are going to underscore the personal care of God towards man, the desire of a relationship, and the principle of grace. Now, as we think of this, what does the use of the phrase "Lord God" remind us of again? We pointed out last time, and this is the fourth time it's used in this passage, that the word "Lord," capital L-O-R-D, is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew or Jehovah in the English. It speaks of God being a promise-keeping, self-existent God who's very relational. This is going to be an important phrase. When Moses is writing to the children of Israel, the book of Genesis years later, this word is going to resonate with them. This is the word Yahweh. This is the name of God regarding the covenantal promises he made with the nation of Israel. And he's defined as such right here in the Garden of Eden. He's the God who relates to man and keeps his promises. And again, aren't you glad he does? He wants a relationship with you. In fact, until you have a right vertical relationship with God by way of salvation, there's always going to be something missing in your life. And you're going to run on one dead-end street after another looking for something to meet that need, only to come up empty time and time again. You may turn to drugs or booze or relationships or just performance or projects or career, and yet something will still be really missing on the inside. Because you lack a true relationship with God. And then even as a believer, when you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, again, you're going to run down dead-end streets trying to find some dimension of happiness that keeps escaping you like the wind, Solomon says, because you're not relating, responding to the God that you have a relationship with. And this is at the source of so many problems in our world. And so we see right again, the writer of here, Moses, directed by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes this idea of a God who relates to people. Now, I find this interesting because there were those like Albert Einstein in the past who made comments like, I believe in Spinoza's God who reveals himself in the orderly harmony of what exists, not in a God who concerns himself with the fates and actions of human beings. Not true. Read the first two chapters of the book. Now, it is true that God, creation shows a design, a creator, and design shows a designer, and God is a God of order. There's no question about it. But he's not some deistic God who got the whole ball in motion and has now pulled back and saying, let's see where this goes. Now, he gets it all in motion, and he's purposely involved in people's lives. He's involved in your life. You may not see his hand. You may be out of touch and out of tune with what he's trying to communicate to you through his word or how he's trying to get your attention through the circumstances of life, but he is involved. Einstein goes on to say, I do not believe in a personal God, and I have never denied this, but have expressed it clearly. If something is in me which can be called religious, then it is the unbounded admiration for the structure of the world so far as our science can reveal it. Now, how in the world do you come up with the conclusion that the world has design, but there's no designer, or if there is a designer, he doesn't have any relational interest in you? Now, I will tell you something about Albert Einstein that's very interesting. Is Dr. John Witka, many of you know him, he's taught here, in the past, he's 93, I think, today, that when he was saved as a college student at Princeton back in the 1940s, he wrote a little memo that he sent to me a copy of years later, and it said that tonight at our gospel meeting, Dr. Albert Einstein came. And he watched the Moody Science film about the creation of man that had a gospel presentation, and someone gave him a gospel tract as well. And I just thought, what a great example how God is not willing anyone should perish. He's reaching out in his grace because he wants a relationship with man, not because we deserve it, but because he chose to share his love with us. Now, as we think of verse 8, another question we need to ask and answer is, where was this garden geographically? Well, look closely. And you will see some things perhaps you haven't seen before. I didn't see it before. Maybe you haven't. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The garden was in Eden, and it was planted eastward. Now, that begs the question, what? East of where, right? East of where? You got to have some point of reference, some locational point of reference of eastward. But now put yourself in Moses' sandals for a minute. He may have been utilizing the tablet of Adam, which we've talked about. And he is directed by the Holy Spirit to make editorial comments. And he's writing to the people of Israel. And therefore, when he says eastward in Edom, in his point, frame of reference, east of where would probably be the promised land. And if you, as we see the description of the Garden of Eden, is going to be between the Tigris and Euphrates River, guess what is east of there? It's the promised land. Now, I will not be dogmatic about this, but it appears to me that God created Adam and Eve in the promised land and then placed him, as we're going to see, put him in a garden. I always thought he was created in the garden. But that's not what the Bible says. If you read it closely. And the garden was eastward of where God had formed this man. Well, what's westward is the promised land. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if this is true? That the first Adam was created in the promised land. The last or second Adam came through the virgin birth. And he lived in the promised land. And he died in the promised land. And then ascended into heaven. And when he comes back, he's going to plant his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is in the promised land. And then when he sets up his kingdom on earth, it's going to be in the promised land. I've always wondered, what is so important about this little piece of land right there? That everyone's fighting over it all the time. Makes the news every week, right? There's a lot that's going to happen in that little piece of land. Because you see, the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament have never been canceled. They've only been postponed as Christ is now building his church. So what was this garden called? Well, we see a garden here that's in Eden. So if you look with me, at verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. That's what it's called. Now the word Eden means delight, the garden of delight. Some have proposed it means well-watered place, and indeed it was. It was a place of delight that was well-watered. It was certainly paradise, and by the way, it was not mythological. This is a literal Adam planted in a literal garden in a literal place called Eden. Now, it is also called the Garden of Jehovah in Genesis 13, verse 10, in Isaiah 51:3. It's called the Garden of God in Ezekiel 28:13 because God is the one who made it. Now, when God put the man whom he had formed, again, what does this indicate? If he put the man whom he had formed in the garden, then he obviously was created outside of the garden and placed there by God. And this garden that God had planted was all designed for the enjoyment and benefit of man. You see, God really does care about man in every way. And this is being underscored right here in the first chapters of Genesis. So, the first provision of God for man is that he planted a garden, but that's not all. For the second provision of God for man is that the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's what verse 9 says. Now notice, what is he called again? The Lord God. There's that relational concept, and Elohim is also relational, being plural, though it emphasized sovereign, powerful creator. The Lord God made every or all kinds of trees, and he made them grow, to grow up or to spring up. And notice, he had some things he took into consideration when he did that. One, he wanted trees that were pleasant to the sight, and two, that was good for food. They were pleasing to look at. He didn't make just one tree. He didn't make two ugly trees. God in his grace provided for man's pleasure and sight, and he created trees that were really nice to look at. I don't know about you, but you know, we have a couple trees in our yard that are not pleasant to look at. In fact, they need to get taken down. But here's God. He says, hey, I'll plant this garden, and then I'm going to put all these different kind of trees in there, and they're going to be beautiful. They're going to be really pleasant to the sight. You know, man should really enjoy this. I mean, when anyone provides for us like that, we're oftentimes taken back with it all. You know, when you come to someone's house and you're expecting, you know, a hamburger flipped over and they had this turkey dinner for you. It's like, whoa, wow. This is impressive, providing you like turkey. Now notice, the trees were good for food. You see, these trees would be of no nutritional value if they were plastic and their fruit could not be eaten. And what this is underscoring for us is there is no need to ever eat the forbidden fruit. Because there's an abundance of fruit everywhere, all kinds of trees, beautiful to look at and nourishing for the human body, good for food. And again, this is the demonstration of the gracious provision of God. Now, what did the Lord use to make these trees? We see this again, out of the ground. The Lord God made every tree grow. Just like He took the ground and He created Adam, He then took the ground and He created these trees. And what did the Lord God take into consideration when He made these trees? Again, two things. Number one, pleasant to the sight. Number two, good for food. Now, verse 9 has some components, I should say comments, about two specific trees in the garden. You see them? Number one, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And number two, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this raises the question, so what do we know about the tree of life? Well, the first thing we know is what? It's where? In the midst of the garden. It's in the middle of the garden. We know its name. It's called the tree of life. We know its location, as it were. It's in the midst of the garden. It's in the middle of the garden. That would be the place of prominence, significance. You know, if you ever go to a city in Central or South America, what's always in the middle of the city? Usually two things. You know what they are? Catholic church and a park. Almost always in the middle of every city. And you know what? They're places of prominence. And the same is true here. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The first thing. Now go to chapter 3 with me in verse 22. In Genesis 3 and verse 22 we read, "Then the Lord God said," this is after the fall, after they had sinned, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Da, 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 da. They're going to cast them out of the garden. But notice, what happens if you eat the tree of life? You what? And so we see here that the tree of life provided physical life on an ongoing, forever basis by eating its fruit. Now, if that is the case, and if what we're reading in Genesis, and then what Adam lost through sin, will be reversed by the time we read the end of the book, Genesis, it shouldn't surprise us to see the tree of life mentioned again. So go with me now, put a marker here, and go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. Now here we see the Lord Jesus Christ through His angel messenger, probably a human messenger, a preacher of some kind, perhaps the, quote, senior pastor or whatever of the church, reminds this church that had left their first love, not only of the consequences, unless they repent, but also he wanted to encourage them of who they are and what they have in light of eternity. And in verse 7 we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and this is the believer in Christ, 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5, "I will give to eat from what? The tree of life." There it is. Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see, there's this future paradise of God, which we'll read about in a moment, in the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. And in the midst or the middle of that is going to be the tree of life again. So again, a place of prominence, a place where believers will eat from this tree of life. And therefore, let me encourage you in light of eternity to respond to the admonition again of don't leave your first love, because in leaving your first love, and your love, first love should be your love towards the Lord, you're losing sight of why God saved you. He saved you not only to save you from hell, but to have a relationship with you. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. For here we have another reference made to the tree of life. If you know, again, the book of Revelation ends with the Lord Jesus returning to the earth, setting up his eternal kingdom. The first phase is for 1,000 years. Then there's the great white throne judgment, where all the lost are condemned to hell because they never put their faith in Jesus Christ, as well as Satan and his angels are also put into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we see the eternal state of the redeemed in chapters 21 and 22. And in chapter 22, we read in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life." There it is. "Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were also for the healing of the nations." Now, one translation has it, on the other side of the river was the tree of life. But here again, we see the tree of life mentioned. It yields fruit. The fruit can be eaten, and obviously it means people will live forever. And again, we see the reverse of the curse. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. And what do we read? "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." There it is. "And may enter through the gates into the city." Now, this is what's called a textual variant. In other words, some manuscripts have the phrase, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Others of them have the phrase, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," which frankly I think is the more accurate of the two. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, there it is, and that they may enter the city by the gates. You see, those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They have their sins forgiven. Why? Because they admit, "I cannot save myself. I am deserving of God's judgment, but I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he paid for my sin, lock, stock, and barrel, bar none, past, present, and future, and he rose from the grave, and by simple faith in him, I receive eternal life. I receive the gift of life. I receive access, the right to the tree of life, because I've been washed, I had my sins washed away." You see, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by going to a church. We're not saved by getting baptized. We're not saved by repenting of our sins. We're not saved by confessing of our sins. We're not saved by asking Jesus in our heart or anything like that. The Bible is clear over and over and over again, some 150 times in the New Testament. It's just by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing who he is and what he did, how he died for our sins and rose again. So we bank on him. You can do things till the cows come home and they will not save you. But the moment you trust in what he's done for you, you're saved. And this is why oftentimes kids who grew up in churches where they hear you have to ask Jesus in your heart, oftentimes are confused about salvation. Because they ask and they ask and they ask and they wonder, is he still there and whatever, whatever. And the fact is, the Bible doesn't say you need to ask Jesus in your heart any more than you had to ask the Holy Spirit into your heart when you got saved. He automatically comes in. when you believed. You didn't have to ask him to redeem you. He redeemed you automatically when you believed. You didn't even have to ask him to save you. He believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You didn't have to ask him for eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And I'm not saying everyone who's asked Jesus in their heart is not saved. What I am saying is if they are saved, they didn't get saved by asking Jesus in their heart. They got saved because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. When someone says, well, I got saved by asking Jesus in your heart, they're talking about them and what they've done instead of about Christ and what he's done. Big difference. So what have we learned about the tree of life? Well, we learned that it's pleasant to the sight and good for food because all the trees were, weren't they? I didn't give you a lot of space. You can just jot maybe some of these down. It's in the middle of the garden. We saw that too. It's in the middle of the garden. We saw that there's no command to not eat from this tree. No command to not eat from the tree of life. They could eat and eat and eat until they're put out of the garden so that they could not eat. Eating its fruit enables ongoing physical life. There is a sense of dependence related to this tree. Because as you eat it, you get ongoing life. The tree of life also will have a place of prominence in the future paradise and the new heavens and new earth. And so we've seen these kind of things. Pleasant to the eyes, middle of the garden, no command to not eat, enables ongoing physical life, sense of dependence, has a place in the future. Believers in Christ will be allowed to eat from it. We just read that, Revelation 22. It's in the center of the future paradise as well. It's related to physical life in paradise. It's a blessing to those who are privileged to access it. And it's part of a sacred covenant warning. As we're going to see here. For he's going to say, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, the opposite of life. So that leads us to the next question. What do we know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What do we know about it? As we go back to Genesis now, chapter 2, what do we know? Well, we know that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, we're waiting for an ellipsis here, something inserted, was also in the middle of the garden, which it was. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. For the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So, it is really interesting to me. As you think of this Garden of Eden, all these trees, right in the middle, you have the tree of life, and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right in the middle, in the place of prominence. Now, it's interesting as we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, per se. Again, being in this place of prominence. We know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also pleasant to the sight and good for food. In fact, Eve is going to say that right before she eats of it in chapter 3. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't, you know, there weren't signs on it, you know, that say polluted or something. Don't touch. No. It was pleasant. Good for food. It's in the middle of the garden, but there's a specific prohibition to not eat from this tree. Eating from this brings experiential moral knowledge of good and evil. You see, when Satan tempts Eve, and we'll see this in chapter 3, he says, oh, he knows the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to be like God. That was a half lie, which was a whole truth. I mean, a half truth, which was a whole lie. Let's get this right. Okay? You see, would they know good and evil? Yes, but will they know it like God knows it? No. Because God knows good and evil without experiencing the evil. Man will come to know good and evil by experiencing the evil. You know, there's certain things I know are wrong and I've never experienced them. You know why I know they're wrong? Because the Bible tells me so. I don't want to experience them to know they are wrong and evil. There is a notion here, a sense of independence with this tree. And we're seeing here a principle that man's happiness does not consist in his being like God as much as depends on his being with God. Having a relationship with Him, per se. You see, He plants this garden. While He makes man alive, He then takes him and places him into this garden. He creates all these trees, and in the middle, He puts two in particular because He wants a relationship that's willing. You see, any relationship that's forced is not a relationship that you want to have. You want someone who is willing to respond to your love, willing to love you, not forced to love you. The first we call, when you're forced, it's called slavery. And God doesn't want that. He wanted a willing response. And so we've seen two provisions here, and now we see a third. The third provision of God for man is the mention of a needed river. Remember chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the mist. There's a needed river to provide a sufficient water supply for the Garden of Eden. And again, this is another act of grace. A needed river. We pick it up in verse 10. Now a river went out. That means to go out, to exit, to flow. Went out of Eden. Why? To water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads, four headwaters. Now what are the name of the four rivers? Well, they're told us right here, verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts, and the word skirts could mean runs through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, isn't it interesting the first mineral mentioned in the Bible, besides the soil, obviously, is gold. And you know, gold always has some intrinsic value, even in our day. That's why a lot of people encourage you to buy gold. There's a reason for that. And the gold of that land is good. It's exceptionally good. It is pure. And bdellium and the onyx stone are there also. Now, notice, why are we getting these details? Because, one, to locate it, and two, it's a literal place again. This isn't imaginary. This isn't mythological. You don't give all those details when it's a myth. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The word Cush, according to Bruce Waltke, is on the western part of Iran. Not the Cush connected with Africa. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, or on the east side of Assyria. Hiddekel is another name for the river Tigris, the Tigris River. And the fourth is Euphrates. Now, I find it interesting, why no comments about Euphrates? Because they all knew where the Euphrates was. Now, remember, these are the names of the rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden and, in essence, surrounded the garden, provided water and so forth. Now, we know when the flood comes in Genesis chapter 7 and 8, it's going to change the topography of many things. So the question that is raised is this. Is this the name of the rivers prior to the flood, or is this the name of the rivers from Moses' frame of reference at the time he lived, writing to the children of Israel, so that they would have a frame of reference again where the Garden of Eden was? Or could it be that the Tigris-Euphrates rivers were there before the flood, and they happened to be there by the providence of God after the flood again? But whatever the case is, they're reading this, they're saying, whoa, I know where that is. Really, where is that? Well, as we would call it today, it would be modern day Iraq. That's where it would be. It's in what even historians acknowledge is the Fertile Crescent. They will tell you this is where life began. This is where man began. And the Fertile Crescent, which, by the way, whenever, again, people catch on, kind of, God always usually has said it already in His Word. If they would have just read the Bible, they would have known that. And so we see here that God forms a man, takes him, plants him in a garden, in doing so, provides all this abundance of trees, plugged into the eyes, good for food. Now we're learning it's well irrigated, it's well taken care of, in order to explain how all these trees grew, da-da-da-da-da. And now we see some idea of where it was located. But it doesn't end there. For the fourth provision of God for man involves giving man some responsibilities. We read in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man. Now notice the sense, he took him and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Again, he transfers them from one place to another, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things that are mentioned here. What are these two things? To tend it and to keep it. To tend it and to keep it. Now the word to tend means to work or to serve or to cultivate or to care for it as a steward. Even in the Garden of Eden, there was still responsibilities. There was still, quote, work to be done. And also to keep it. It means to keep or maintain as a steward or sovereign. The word keep could mean to guard it. Now, what's kind of interesting is why would you need to guard it? Where were the enemies? And so it could mean to keep or maintain, but there could be the sense of guarding in the sense that God was anticipating the entrance of the serpent. But again, what do we see here is that man had responsibilities in the garden. By the way, this teaches us something about work, friends. The work is not wrong. Now, it wasn't hard work. There was no sweat. There were no thistles and thorns, as are going to be true after the curse, but there was still nevertheless work. There was a reason to get up in the morning, as it were, to glorify God and enjoy a relationship and fulfill some responsibilities. And that is why whether you start in Genesis, you work your way all through Revelation, even in the paradise to come, His servants are going to serve Him. There's still things to do. We need that. You know, this idea, again, of this ethereal view of heaven in which you float around on clouds and you just harp a lot, you know. That's just Greek philosophy. That's not Bible. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're to learn to do your work as unto the Lord, heartily, with a good conscience, when the boss is around or not. Read the end of Ephesians or the end of Colossians. And so we see the planting of man in the Garden of Eden, and now we see this provision and prohibition of God to man in the garden. And we end today with verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Let's start there. We see, again, the gracious provision of God for man involves the freedom to freely eat of every tree of the garden. The word freely literally means eating, you will eat, abundance, free, cost you nothing. And by the way, this indicates God is not into asceticism. Don't eat that fruit. Don't touch it. No. You can eat anything you want there. Eat to your heart's delight, as it were. He's not encouraging gluttony, but he's after the fact of this freedom to eat. Now, we know that they're not eating animals at this point. That won't be till after the flood. But they're certainly enjoying the fruits of the trees here. They were free to freely eat. It cost them nothing, as it were. God provided everything for them. Isn't He a gracious God? Secondly, we see there's a clear prohibition of God to man, involved the exception or restriction, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Oh, there's one restriction here. You shall not eat. Now, the idea of commanding the man reminds us who's in control, who's in charge. It's God. He's the creator. We are the creatures. And he has every right as sovereign to command the man. He's graciously providing as Lord, but he's also commanding as God. And he commands the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. This is the first prohibition. This is the first restriction. This is the first don't do that. Now, why did God do this? Why did he give him a test? Because as I expressed earlier, a relationship isn't a true relationship if you're a slave. You got to have freedom. And God didn't create man to be a robot that would say, yes, I won't eat. He wanted a voluntary relationship. And by the way, he didn't need it. God didn't need it because in the triunity of God, the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Father, and they were enjoying fellowship one with another. It's not that they needed this. God is self-existent. He needs nothing. But he wanted to share this love with man. And so he creates man. He energizes man. He has created the world. He then plants this garden. He makes all these trees. He brings man into the garden to enjoy all of this. I want you to just be blessed beyond measure. And I want to have a relationship. But a true relationship involves volitional decisions. So I'm going to give you a test. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, is he pretty clear? Yeah, real clear, right? Not difficult. There's no response by Adam's, like your kids, like, what did you mean by that? None of that. None of that. And then he states a certain punishment of God toward man should his prohibition be violated. And again, it's very clear. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you eat of it, whatever day that is, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it's literally moot moot. Die, die. Dying, you will die. This is absolutely certain. This is emphasized. This is clear. Make no mistake about it. Death will be the punishment. The opposite of the tree of life. Death will be the punishment. Literally, dying spiritually, you're going to die physically. Because in the day they ate, they didn't immediately die physically, but they were separated from that relational aspect of with God that they had. And so God's punishment is clear. There is no excuse ever to have eaten the forbidden fruit. Now, by the way, what is the forbidden fruit? You know, it's kind of funny. There's all kinds of ideas out there about that. I was reading. It was actually funny. By the way, there's nothing that says it's an apple. Let's get that straight, okay? I don't know how apples got in there. In fact, I think Paul Harvey probably had it right. That great theologian, Paul Harvey, you know him? He said it wasn't the apple in the hand. Or in the tree, it was the pear on the ground that was the problem. I think that's, you got it right. So. But you know, I close today with thinking about that Garden of Eden. Graciously providing every need for man with one prohibition. The Bible starts out with a garden. But we know by virtue of man's sin, this garden is going to eventually be destroyed. Man's going to be put out of the garden before it's destroyed. But one day, when Christ returns to this earth, there's going to be another garden, a paradise, with a garden in the New Jerusalem, and the tree of life's going to be there again. And believers who have had their sins washed away will be there too, accessing that tree of life. But you know why that is? It's because there was a third garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus, knowing the next day he was going to die for the sins of the world, prays, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but yours." What cup? The cup of suffering. The cup of drinking, as it were, the sins of the world and making full payment for God and experiencing on the cross that which he had never experienced before, the equivalent of hell, of separation from God that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then upon that cross, having again carried it to the, as it were, to Calvary, and having been nailed on that cross, and it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his great love for you and me as he died for our sins, that he then would provide for us salvation. And you remember about the trees of the garden, you may what? Freely eat. Remember that? You know what Paul says in Romans 3? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." You see, God is satisfied with what Christ has done. He sees the blood, the violent death of Christ, and all that's involved in that spiritual, physical death and dying and sacrifice. He's been satisfied, and so by his grace, he offers to you salvation freely. You know what that means? It costs you nothing. Why does it cost you nothing? Because Jesus paid it all. You can't even tip the waiter, but you must receive it through faith. You see, all those gardens, all those trees in the garden were free and abundant, but Adam still had to take them and eat it. Otherwise, it would have said, "That's really nice." God says, "Why are you starving?" "I'm not eating." And the gift of salvation is available to you, but you must take it for yourself. And the way you take it is by making a decision to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Have you ever made that decision? One day, will you be here in paradise with the garden in the New Jerusalem because of here, Jesus having died for your sins and rose again, and you having accepted it for yourself? Let's pray. Thank you once again, Father, for the wonderful truth of your word. What a great passage. We have learned much, but once again, we have been impressed with you, of your gracious provision for man and your desire to have a relationship and how you provided everything freely for him. But you also gave him the freedom to choose, to make a response. And we know that you do today as well. And we know that if someone goes to hell today, it's not because Jesus didn't die for their sins, he did. It's not because you wanted them to perish, you didn't. "For he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Father, if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Christ alone, even right now in the quietness of their heart, may they make that decision that will change their destiny forever and enter them into an eternal relationship with you in which they can enjoy fellowship with you every day, knowing they're going to heaven while knowing they deserve to go to hell. And Father, for those of us who have been saved, may we ever be thankful for your incredible grace and all that you have provided through the work of your Son. May we not leave our first love. May we live in light of eternity. For we know that one day we also will be eating of that tree of life, because we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we ever thank you enough? In Jesus' name.